Well, you can turn to Genesis chapter 47, and if you're using one of the pew Bibles that's in front of you in the seat, that's page 38. Genesis chapter 47. And if you're new with us, well, you're catching us at the tail end of a series that we've been in for some time. We're in the book of Genesis, and we are coming down the home stretch, just the last few chapters. Have you ever watched an old black and white movie and then discovered later that people had added color to it? Our family has watched the old Christmas classic, It's a Wonderful Life, and we've only watched it in black and white, but I found out recently that there's actually a color version out there now. I'm kind of debating about whether I watch the color version or not. But as technology advances, footage, even from incredible events like World War II, now has color. What happens when you watch something in color that you had only watched in black and white previously? Well, for some of you purists, you might think, it ruins it. Color ruins it. Well, okay, but in a positive sense, what happens when you watch something in color that you've only seen in black and white? I think things become more vivid. Maybe you notice details that you hadn't picked up on before. Things become clearer or sharper. And through this section of Genesis, through the last number of chapters, we have seen how God has been working in the lives of Jacob's sons. We've heard God remind Jacob of his promises. We've seen Joseph, as a leader, give us little glimpses of somebody greater who is coming. But I think in our passage today, it's as though the black and white things that we've seen to this point get color and they become more vivid. Things become clearer. Genesis 47, we'll read verses 13 through the end of the chapter. Now, there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land, and at the harvests you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus, Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. This is God's word for us today. Well, this morning, for our time together, I'm going to go back to an outline format that we've used a few times in our Genesis series, and you can see it there on your order of service. First, I'll try to explain the story, and then we'll seek to understand what's the author's point. What's the point of this story? Why is it here? And then finally, we'll try to apply it to our lives. Why does it matter for us today? So first, explaining the story. Well, throughout this passage that we read, Joseph is the primary figure. He's the main actor. And you probably picked up on that. The focus is on what he is doing. And you may have noticed that he's interacting with two different groups of people. First, we have languishing Egypt. And then we've got flourishing Israel. So let's look at both of these. First, we have languishing Egypt. Joseph saves the dying. Now, I mentioned that this section of Genesis is putting color into some of the black and white information that we've already seen in the previous chapters. So, there's not a whole lot that's new in our passage today, but it's putting detail and color into some of the things we've already picked up on through previous chapters. So, you might remember that a few chapters back, in chapter 41, we read that all the land of Egypt was famished. And because of that, the Egyptians were coming to Pharaoh and crying out for help, and he says, "Go to Joseph." And then we also read in chapter 41 that all the earth, not just Egypt, but all the earth was coming to Joseph. So, we've known that already, but here we get more vivid detail on that. This is a terrible famine. So look at verse 13. "There was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe." So we're now at least several years into this seven-year famine that Joseph predicted. With the wisdom and the foresight that God gave to him, he let the nation know, "You've got 7 years of terrible famine coming." And we're a few years into that now. We don't know exactly where, but several years into it. And now the people have come because they have nothing left. So whatever families or towns might have stored up, it's all gone. And the only one who has food left is Joseph. He's in charge of what's left in the country. And so in verse 13, it says that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished. It's the idea of fainting away. The people were gaunt. Children are hungry. And so people are getting to the point where they're not just missing their favorite dessert, they're actually looking for anything to put in their mouths just to survive. And Joseph is the only one who has food left. So as we've read in previous chapters, they come to him. And look at what we find in verse 14. "Joseph had gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan." So people's cupboards are bare, but now their bank accounts are empty. They can't even pull money from checking to go to Joseph and buy food. So they've got nothing at home, and they've got no means to get food for their families. And so what do they do? Well, first, look at this statement at the end of verse 14. Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. John Calvin, in his commentary, makes the point that this statement probably emphasizes Joseph's honesty. He's not taking something for himself on the side as the money is all coming in from around the country. He's not trying to take a cut for himself. All of the money that was brought to pay for food, he is transferring to the national treasury in Pharaoh's house. So the government is apparently rolling in cash, and the citizens don't have a penny. So what do the Egyptian people do? They come back to Joseph in desperation in verse 15, and they say, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Our money is gone." So they're essentially asking for a favor. "Can you just give us something, please? We've got nothing left to pay for food. And we're going to drop dead right here in front of you if you don't give us something." So Joseph proposes a bargain, a trade. "Bring in all your animals, all your livestock, and I'll give you food for your animals." And that's what the people do. So they bring in all their herds and flocks, and they get food for that year. Okay, but that's not going to last forever. So a year passes, and they're back again as desperate as ever. The food is gone, and now their livestock is gone. So now what are they going to do? But this time, the people actually come up with a plan, and they propose a bargain to Joseph. And they basically say in verses 18 and 19, "Okay, our money is gone, our animals are all gone, so let us mortgage our land and let us work for the government so that we can get food from the government." So let's notice a couple things here about Joseph. First of all, he buys all of Egypt. He buys all of Egypt. Look at verse 20. "So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh." The king owns the whole country. There's no more personal property, except for the priests, which we'll see in just a minute. But look at verse 21. What happens to the people? "As for the people, Joseph made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other." Now, let me make a few comments here, because I think there could be some misunderstandings about what Joseph is doing and what's actually happening here. So first, some of your Bibles might have a different wording on that statement in verse 21. Instead of it saying Joseph made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other, your Bible might say that Joseph moved the people into the cities from one end of Egypt to the other. And there's a question in the Hebrew text about a little mark that might make the meaning go this way or the meaning go this way. But either way, whichever way your English Bible reads, it fits with the situation that's happening here. If Joseph brings all of the Egyptians into the cities, he's probably doing that so they're closer to the food distribution. If he's making them servants from one end of the country to the other, well, that fits with what they proposed. They proposed, "Let us work for you. Let us work for Pharaoh. Let us work for the government." Either way, it fits. And that brings me to my second comment. What is Joseph doing here? I mean, if you just look at these details, he's got all the money from all the people in the land. He's got all their livestock, and now they've had to mortgage their property, and they're working for the government. Essentially, because of Joseph, the land of Egypt belongs to Pharaoh, and all the citizens are his slaves. Now, in our modern Western mindset, that rubs us the wrong way. Where's the personal freedom? Where's the individualism? Where's the personal property? Where are my rights? But we have to understand this culture at this time and what's actually happening here with Joseph. In this culture, people wanted to provide for themselves and their families. And sometimes in this ancient culture, they would get so desperate because of debt or maybe because of a catastrophe that hit their family, that they would actually sell themselves to work for somebody in order to be able to provide better for their families. And they could work for that person for a period of time and then maybe work themselves free to come back to their families. And that seems to be what's happening here. So when we, especially in our context and in our country, when we think of slavery, the first thing that can initially come to our minds is the African slave trade that happened in our country in the 1700s and 1800s. And that was an inhumane and despicable practice where human beings, in many cases, were treated worse than animals. But that's not what's happening here. That's not the kind of slavery or service that we're talking about here. It's probably more like a person that's self-employed versus a person that is working for another business or government entity. So think about even in our own context, you have a farmer. He's self-employed. And he is free. He doesn't work for anybody. He's not answerable to anybody. But he has a lot of risk. Because if something happens to his crops or to his machinery, he's got nothing to fall back on. But if you have somebody who works for an employer or even for the government as their employer, they're probably a little more stable and secure than just being self-employed. So while an employee is not completely free, they don't determine their own schedule or work everything that they want to do, but they have some security that a self-employed person might not have. So that seems to be some comparison to what's going on in the passage here. So Joseph buys up all the land of Egypt, except for the land of the priests, because apparently the priests, because they had an in with the gods, they got special treatment. Pharaoh gave them an allowance, and so they were able to live on that and not have to sell their property to the government. So Joseph buys up all the land, and then look at what Joseph says in verse 23. "Behold, I have this day bought you, Egyptians, and your land for Pharaoh." Once again, that could sound kind of demeaning, like Joseph is lording it over the people. "You're mine, all mine," insert diabolical laugh. No, that's not what he's doing, because look at what he says next in verses 23 and 24. "Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land, and at the harvests you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own." Okay, what's he saying? Well, apparently the famine is getting near enough to its end that Joseph is giving these people not just food for right now, but he's giving them seed so that when the fields become more fertile, they can plant and start growing crops again. So he's giving them food for now and investment for the future. And what's their response? They are grateful. They came to Joseph with nothing, needing everything, and now they're walking away with food, with an investment for the future, and with hope for a new life when this is all over. Joseph has saved the dying Egyptians. Now let's look at the second group that he's interacting with, flourishing Israel. Joseph assures the dying. Now, last week we saw, you can look back up at this in verses 11 and 12, we saw that Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, and Joseph also provided all of his father's household with food. But now, here, we get more detail about what's happening. Joseph settled his family in Goshen, and what's the result of that? What's the result of Joseph's protection and provision for his family? Well, here's a couple more observations on Joseph in this part. First, he protects the multiplying family. Look at verse 27. "Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it." Now, first, let's notice Israel is not just the man, Jacob. Israel is now his family, his people. Jacob's family is growing into the infant nation of Israel. And what's true about them? Well, this is astounding, because think about this contrast. While the Egyptians have no food, Joseph's family in Goshen has food provided for them. While the Egyptians are selling off their property in order to get food for themselves, Israel's family is gaining property, gaining possessions. And beyond that, in verse 27, it says that the Israelites were fruitful and they multiplied greatly. So not only are they gaining stuff, but their family is growing and growing. And that statement, that they were fruitful and multiplied, that statement is a fulfillment of God's promise and his words that we've seen all through Genesis. So think about this. Let's skip across Genesis here. Genesis 1, God tells Adam and Eve, the very first humans, be fruitful and multiply. The human race needs to fill up the planet. Then in Genesis 9, centuries and centuries later, Noah and his family come out of the ark after the world has been decimated by the flood and the human race has essentially been wiped out. And God tells Noah and his family, be fruitful and multiply. Let the humans fill the earth again. Then we come to Genesis 28. Isaac sends his son Jacob far away to Uncle Laban to find a wife. And he tells him, God will make you fruitful and multiply you. Then when Jacob comes back years later, as he's heading back to Canaan, God meets him and he says, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. Genesis 35. And then finally, we saw this just recently in Genesis 46, God told Jacob, don't be afraid to go down to Egypt because it's there I will make you into a great nation. And here we are. God's kept his word, not just to humanity to grow and expand, but to this family, to Jacob's family. They are growing and expanding. So the covenant-making God is keeping his word once again. And it's not just the nation of Israel that's flourishing. Look at Jacob. We thought he was dying last week. Remember the guy who was 130 years old and he was reunited with his son Joseph and he said, now let me die because I've seen your face. And we thought, well, he probably doesn't have very long. And he appears before Pharaoh and Pharaoh says, how old are you? And he says, I'm 130 years and my days are few and evil. Man, when a guy talks like that, you think his time is probably short. But here, we read in verse 28 that Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. That's a good long while for a guy we thought who was dying. And do you remember how old Joseph was when he was sold, separated from his father, and taken to Egypt? Joseph was 17. So the son spends the first 17 years of his life with his dad in Canaan, and now we have the father, Jacob, spending the last 17 years of his life with his son in Egypt. God's kindness is resting on this patriarch, Jacob, and here he sits in the final years of his life and he watches God's blessings unfold to his family. And it's all because Joseph is protecting this multiplying family. But second observation about Joseph here, he promises his dying father. He makes a promise. So in verse 29, even though Jacob does live for 17 years, we finally read that it's time for him to die. But I have to say that Jacob's death in these last several chapters of Genesis is kind of like an opera singer's. What do I mean by that? Well, if you've ever, maybe you've been to an opera, maybe you've listened to an opera, maybe you've said, I will never listen to an opera. Well, there are characters in operas sometimes who die, and as they're dying, they sing this final song called an aria. And sometimes it can go on and on and on. And the character slumps over, and you think they're dead, and then they revive and they sing some more. And then they collapse, and you think they're dead, and then they rise up and they sing some more. And it almost seems like that's what's happening with Jacob here in the last few chapters of Genesis. It's like he's about to die, but then he revives and he says some things, and then it seems like he's going to die again, and then he revives and he says some more. And we're going to see that multiple times over these last few chapters of Genesis. And here we find the first indication that Jacob is dying. And what does he say? What does he do when he knows his time is short? Look at verse 29. He called his son Joseph. And he makes Joseph swear a promise that Joseph will not bury him in Egypt, but Joseph will take him back to Canaan and bury him there in the family plot. Do you remember that cave, the cave of Machpelah, that Abraham bought years before? Abraham and his wife Sarah are buried there. Isaac and his wife Rebekah are buried there. Jacob's wife Leah may already be buried there. And Jacob wants to be buried there. But let's ask a few questions about this. First, why Joseph? Why does Jacob call Joseph? Because in the last few chapters of Genesis, we've seen Judah kind of rise as the leader of the family. So why does he call Joseph here? Well, probably because Joseph is the only one with power and authority and position to make this happen. He's the one who's in government positions, and he can clear the path for Jacob's family to get back to the promised land and for Jacob to be buried there. So Joseph has to be the one to carry this out. Now, why does Jacob want to be buried in Canaan so badly? Well, if you were with us last week, you remember that we saw Jacob's faith, that as he came into Egypt, he didn't want to leave Canaan unless God said it was okay. And he wanted to be sure that God was going to bring him back to Canaan. And so even here, after these 17 years of flourishing, as Jacob watches his family spread out in Egypt, he has not forgotten God's promise that Canaan is the promised land and they need to get back home. But then what's with this oath with the hand under the thigh? Well, again, if you've been with us through Genesis, you might remember an earlier story where Abraham, Jacob's grandpa, did the same thing. And he asked his servant, come here, put your hand under my thigh and swear an oath that you will carry out God's plan for the family. You won't let Isaac have a wife from the Canaanites around us. And so basically, Jacob is doing the same thing his grandpa did. Come here, Joseph, put your hand under my thigh and swear that you will carry out God's plan for our family. And look at the words that Jacob uses in verse 29. He tells Joseph, promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Those are the same words that got used earlier in Genesis. When Abraham's servant discovered a wife for Isaac, he saw Rebekah at the well and he said, God has been, he's shown steadfast love and faithfulness to my master Abraham. And here Jacob says, deal kindly, steadfast love, and truly be faithful to me. Same words. Treat me like God would treat me. Carry out God's plan and get me back into Canaan. So Joseph swears the oath and he assures his dying father he will carry out the plan. So what have we seen in the story? Joseph saves the dying Egyptians and he swears to his dying father. Joseph is the rescuer for the desperate ones in Egypt, and he's the guarantee of God's promises. So what's the point? That brings us to our second section here, understanding the point. God's ruler bountifully provides for all who seek him. God's ruler is bountifully providing for all who seek him. Now, when we read our Bibles, it can be easy for us to run to this question first in our minds. Okay, how does this apply to me? But there's another question we have to answer first before we answer that one. And it's the question, what did this author want his hearers or his readers to get from this? Because that will help us understand how this connects to us. So let's remember, who was this passage, who was the book of Genesis written to? Well, we believe that Moses wrote the book of Genesis for the nation of Israel as they were coming out of Egypt in the wilderness, headed to the promised land. Well, there's some parallels with what we're seeing about Jacob in our passage. So what would the first hearers, what would the Israelites have been hearing as they're reading or listening to this passage? How would they have heard this? Well, let's think about some parallels here. So think first about the multiplication of Jacob's family in Egypt. His family is multiplying greatly, and that showed the blessing of God. But the Israelites who are coming out of Egypt, how does that strike them? They know that the very reason they were put into slavery by Pharaoh in Egypt was because they had grown so many in number that he felt threatened by them, and he decided to enslave their whole nation and try to kill their babies. So there's a stark contrast. But also here, what are the Israelites hearing in this story in Genesis? They're seeing the Egyptians as grateful slaves of Pharaoh. Joseph has saved our lives. We will gladly serve Pharaoh. While the Israelites are thinking, yeah, we were slaves of Pharaoh, but we weren't grateful because we were oppressed. He did not deal kindly with us. What's another parallel? The Israelites see here that there's a benevolent ruler, Joseph, who had delivered people from death. He had delivered the Egyptians from death. Well, the Israelites had also been delivered from death by a deliverer, Moses, and ultimately God, who had brought them out from death and slavery. And also think of that stark contrast between Egypt and Israel. Remember, the Egyptians are famished and they're selling off all their property, while the Israelites in Goshen, Jacob's family, they're thriving, they're flourishing, they're multiplying. Well, the Israelites who are coming out of Egypt would remember when God sent the plagues, Egypt was devastated, and we in Goshen were safe and protected and provided for. So there's so many parallels here between what's happening in Jacob's story and what his descendants, the Israelites, would have heard and how they would have related to this. So what would they have thought? Here are some conclusions that the Israelites might have thought as they're hearing this story about Jacob. God has bought us back from slavery. God has saved our lives from slavery and through a great exodus. God is our master, and we should be his grateful servants. God is fulfilling his promise to get us back to the promised land of Canaan. So they're sitting here thinking, God is bountifully providing for all those who seek him. That's what the first audience, the Israelites, the ones who got this book first, that's what they might have been thinking as they're reading this story. And that helps us understand the point for us. God's ruler bountifully provides for all who seek him. And I think that this passage, we've talked about this passage adding color to the black and white of Genesis. I think this passage, maybe more than any other in the Joseph story, gives us a picture of Joseph as a type or an echo or a figure of Christ who comes later. What's a type? In the Bible, a type is a person or an event, kind of like the Exodus, or an institution, kind of like the temple. A person, an event, or an institution that gives us a little picture of something greater or someone greater who is coming later. So let's make several connections here between what we've seen about Joseph and his work and what we see about Christ and his work later. First observation, Christ is our Redeemer. He buys us back. So remember, Joseph bought all the people of Egypt for Pharaoh. So now all the Egyptians belong to Pharaoh. They serve him. And brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ has bought us back for God as our Redeemer. The Apostle Paul writes to Titus that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us, to buy us back from what? From all lawlessness, from all our sinfulness, and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. So there's two sides to this coin of buying back. First, he brings us out of our sinfulness, but second, he transforms us so that we will gladly serve him. Christ is our Redeemer, and if you have turned to him and followed him, he has bought you for God. You belong to him. Second, Christ is our Savior. He delivers us from death. So remember, Joseph acted to preserve the lives of the Egyptians. And he acted in such a wise and kind way that they responded, "You have saved our lives." Apart from Joseph, the Egyptians were all dead men. And brothers and sisters, apart from Jesus Christ, we are all dead men. Again, the Apostle Paul says to Titus, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us." God's kindness appeared in his Son. God's kindness was his Son. And because God's Son has saved us, he has delivered us from death and destruction. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, familiar words to many of you, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Friends, death hangs over us. Death stalks us. Death is coming for every single one of us. And it is only through Christ that we can be delivered from the death that haunts us. Christ is our Savior. Third, Christ is our guarantor. He's the one who guarantees. He confirms God's promises to us. So Jacob called Joseph because Joseph was the one who could bring about this promise to get him back to the land of Canaan. Jacob was the one with power and position and authority to make that happen. And brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is the one who guarantees God's promises to us. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "All the promises of God find their yes in Christ." And the writer to the Hebrews says that Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. So our Lord Jesus is the only one with power and authority and position to guarantee whatever promise God has given. So if you look all the way through the scriptures, you read through your Bible, and all the way through, especially the Old Testament, you see these promises that appear. But we're waiting, and we're wondering, and we're watching. The promises are almost like dots, ellipses, because we're waiting and waiting and waiting. And then Jesus Christ comes as the great exclamation point. This is it. There's no more waiting. There's no more wondering. There's no more watching. Jesus Christ is the great end to all of God's promises. He fulfills them and he accomplishes them for his people. So whenever you find a promise in Scripture, you can take it to the bank because you know Christ fulfills it on your behalf for you. So what does all this mean for us? How should this change us or move us? Here's our last section, applying to life. Three thoughts here. First, come in desperation. And friend, I will speak to you now, those of you who may not have believed in Jesus yet. You're with us, and we're really glad you're with us. But maybe you've never believed in the life and death and resurrection of this person, Jesus Christ. You need to come to him. And as you come, you must come in desperation, in helplessness, in hopelessness. As one preacher has said, you must come having nothing, needing everything. When you come to Jesus, you have to come believing that all the resources that you've got, all the stuff that you have, all the capacity that you own is like a vapor. It's pointless apart from Christ. And so you come to him realizing he is the only one who can rescue you. You are hopeless without Jesus. But when you come to him in desperation, he welcomes you and he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the destitute, the helpless, those who believe they have nothing. Blessed are those people because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As the old hymn says, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, I come to you for dress. Helpless, I look to you for grace. So come to Jesus if you have not. Come in desperation. But also, brothers and sisters, we have to come to our Lord in desperation. Apart from him, we can do nothing. He is the bread of life. He is the water of life that satisfies and nourishes and fills our souls. Apart from him, we do not have daily bread. Apart from him, our besetting sins will overcome us. Apart from him, our thirsty souls will remain unsatisfied. So come to him in desperation, having nothing and needing everything. So come in desperation. Second, serve with joy. Serve with joy. If we have been saved from death and hell, if we have been bought back by our Lord from slavery, from bondage, from sin, if we have been bought back, then we should praise this one who has rescued us. As the Egyptians said, you have saved our lives. And that's why we gather every Sunday to say once again, you have saved us. And then we will go out into our community and into our world and we will serve you because you are worth it. We are willing to be your servants because you own everything that we have. You own us. Pharaoh owned the Egyptians lock, stock, and barrel. Nothing they had was theirs anymore. And they still said, we will gladly be servants to Pharaoh. And in a much greater way, for us who know Jesus Christ, our lives belong to him, lock, stock, and barrel. And so our response should be, we will be your servants. So to get practical, how do you view your possessions? What you own and what you have? Do you give up your stuff grudgingly because you think it's yours? Oh, friends, what we have has been given to us. It doesn't ultimately belong to us, and one day we will go to the dust and leave it all behind. It belongs to him. And just as Joseph gave 4/5 of the harvest to the people who were raising crops, he said, you know what? The land doesn't belong to you and you don't belong to yourselves, but I'm still going to let you keep 4/5. God has let us keep so much of what he has granted to us. So how do you view your possessions? But also, do you give back to him something of what you own, something of what you earn? Because Pharaoh owned the land, he could have taken all the harvest from the people. But what Joseph said was, give 1/5 back to Pharaoh. And wouldn't it be even more significant for us as those who have been rescued from sin and death and hell? Why would we not give something back to our Lord tangibly with our money, our resources, or our time? Why would we not give something back to serve him or to give to him of what he has given to us? So how do you view your possessions? And do you give back to your Lord something of what he has entrusted to you? Serve with joy. Finally, cling with hope. If Jesus Christ is the guarantor of God's promises, friends, we have hope. We have confidence. Jesus Christ will never fail. He will never drop the ball. He will never be late. He will always be on time. So we can have hope no matter what's going on inside of us, around us, or in our world. We have confidence and we have hope. In the darkest of our days, we have hope in Christ. When our sin or the sin of others against us is overwhelming, we have hope in Christ. When our future is uncertain and you are fearful, you have hope in Christ. When your relationships are crumbling, you have hope in Christ. And when your own mortality is staring you in the face, you have hope in Christ. So come to Him in desperation and serve Him with joy and cling to Him in hope, because God's ruler bountifully provides for everyone who seeks Him. Let's pray together. Lord God, this is your word, and these are your people. We are your servants. And we pray that you would help us to live like them. So I pray for brothers and sisters here. I ask that you would help us to think of ways in which we should live differently, looking at our possessions differently, giving to you of what you've given to us, serving you with joy, instead of begrudgingly or bitterly, trusting you in hope when things are overwhelming. Help us. Help us to see how you want us to think, how you want us to live, because of what you have shown us in your word. We thank you for our Lord Jesus and for the hope that we have in him. Shape us to be like him. We pray in his name. Amen.